Well, that was a good start, right? He is risen. He is risen indeed. My mother-in-law, her name is Judy, and she grew up in the Lutheran tradition. In fact, her father was a Lutheran minister. And as you know, Lutherans are very liturgical. They have the specific practices that they do. They have the responsive reading. They have special sayings that become almost like chants. They say again and again and again. And most of these chants, if not all of them, are very important because they remind them what's important, and they remind them of why they are who they are. A few years ago, my mother-in-law called. Well, she calls every Sunday morning. And several years ago, she called, and I answer the phone, hello. She goes, he is risen. And I said, well, of course he is. No. You're not supposed to say it. You're supposed to say he's risen indeed. Oh. So the next year, she calls, hello, Easter morning, hello. He is risen. Well, I'm sure glad he is. We'd be in big trouble if he wasn't. No. He's risen indeed. So this morning, for weeks I've been planning this. Weeks, I was going to call her this morning. And I was going to really sock it to her. But you know what? It was pouring down rain, and it took me about an hour to tie this tie, and I was late for the sunrise service, and I left the house without my phone, and I didn't get to call her. But at the sunrise service, as I stood up to pray before everyone, I said, he is risen. And the Episcopalian and the Lutheran said, he's risen indeed. So let's try it. He's risen.
All right.
Do you realize that every religion in the world has their special days? Every religion has their holy days that they remember, that they commemorate. But Easter is better. Easter is better because Jesus is better. You see, the Muslims are very disciplined people. They pray five times a day, kneeling down to the east. They have special feast days and special periods in the year that are fasting periods. They are very disciplined. But do you know what drives the discipline within their religious framework? It's fear. They're afraid. They're afraid of angering Allah. They're afraid of not getting into what they call heaven. Everything they do is driven by fear. Do you know why radical Muslims strap a bomb to themselves and rush into a crowded place in order to kill themselves and blow up infidels, those who are non-Muslims? Because the only way they're guaranteed within their religion to get into heaven is through dying a martyr's death. It's fear. Fear drives them. What about Hindus? Hindus worship a pantheon of gods. They live under the burden of karma, that their experiences in this life and their choices in this life dictate what happens to them in the next life. Their choices, whether good or bad, dictates their destiny. And in this life, if their experiences lead to bad decisions, they come back in the next life as a rat or a roach. That would scare me. Buddhists are so afraid of this world that they try to escape. They try to escape from the world by turning within themselves through meditation, trying to reach a higher level of existence, a state of perfection. Every religion in the world except Christianity is based on fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of death, fear of angering God or the gods. And this is also true of the heretical offshoots of Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses, fear. Mormons, fear. They're afraid, and fear drives them. Do you realize several times when Jehovah's Witnesses have come to my door, I can just see the fear in their eyes. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior have nothing to fear when it comes to eternity. And do you want to know why that is? Because of Easter. Because of Easter. Because of what Jesus did for you and for me on that cross so many years ago on this day. Do you realize that every other religion in the world is trying to reach up to God? Which is impossible. We see that in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. They were going to build a tower up to reach God. Did it work? Will it ever work? Every other religion is trying to reach up to God when they don't understand that God has reached down to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is reaching to us, and we have nothing to fear because what we could not do, God did for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And this morning, I want to solidify that in your mind, that you can do nothing in and of yourself to gain acceptance before God, that you can do nothing to gain approval before God, except to put your faith in Jesus and the work and the person of Jesus as he hung on that cross. We are saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we have absolutely nothing to fear concerning our relationship with God, absolutely nothing, because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Easter is better because Jesus is better. This morning we're going to take a closer look at those days we consider Easter. Those days that happened so long ago, because I want us to understand. I want us to be on the same page, because when you understand, it's life-changing. Easter is not just a day. It's actually a period of 3 days. It starts with Good Friday. Then there's Saturday, the day with no name. And then there's Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. I heard several people this week say, well, why is Good Friday called Good Friday? I mean, let's face it, it was a day of great pain and suffering when Jesus was tortured and put on the cross. Why do we call it good? Well, I did a little research and I found that there's only two languages in the world that call it Good Friday. That's English and Dutch. Every other language calls it something else. In German, they call it Mourning Friday, like sadness, mourning. Other languages call it Black Friday, but in English, we call it good. And when you think about it, it really is good because, again, on that day, something incredible happened, something that we never could have done in and of ourselves. God did what we couldn't do. Jesus became sin and took care of the price of our sins. It's good. Because on this day, as Jesus died, we see that suffering and death are not pointless. God is in charge, and he has a purpose for everything. So it is good. So let's look at what happened on those 3 days, so long ago, those 3 days that are the most important days in the history of mankind. Today, I'm not going to be preaching from a particular portion of Scripture. I'm going to try to more paint a picture for you, but there are a few verses we're going to read. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 26. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew 26 and John 18. Open to Matthew 26 and then put your bulletin in John 18, or your finger. Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, and John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and you can open there in Matthew 26, verse 14. That's where we'll be first, and then John 18. So what happened on those 3 days? Well, let's talk about it. Day one, Good Friday. It starts very early in the morning before the sun came up. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He went off in a little bit of a distance, and he was praying by himself when the 12th disciple, another disciple of Jesus's, Judas Iscariot, led a group of soldiers there to the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him, and the soldiers were going to arrest him. And Judas did this for 30 silver coins. Let's read together Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15. 26, verse 14 and 15 says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas was watching for an opportunity to hand him over." Stay in Matthew 26 and jump over to verse 47. Verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." See, the soldiers were led there to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't point him out. They didn't know exactly who Jesus was, so they had this sign between them. Judas said, "The man that I kiss, he's the one, he's Jesus." And what we find is that our Savior was betrayed with the intimate touch of a kiss. The guards tried to arrest Jesus, and Peter, being true to himself, acting impulsively, drew his sword, swinging it, and lopped off the ear of Malchus, the chief priest, the servant to the chief priest. And Peter, and Jesus immediately rebuked Peter. And let's read in that in Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" As Jesus bends over, picks up that severed ear, and miraculously puts it back on the head of Malchus. And in this act, we see that Jesus practices what he preaches when he says, "Love your enemies." These people there were there to hurt him, to perform violence on him, to arrest him, and he's healing them. Jesus was arrested and was taken away. Now, what I want you to realize this morning is that Jesus, when after his arrest, he had a total of 6 trials. Now, these weren't formal trials. They're more like examinations. But he had 6 trials. 3 of them were religious, and 3 of them were secular. Each of them was a sham and a travesty of justice. In fact, 3 of the trials, the religious trials, happened before the sun came up. It was at night, and religious trials, it was illegal for them to take place at night. Now, due to time constraints, I'm not going to go into the detail. I'm not going to go in detail about each and every one of these, but I do want to tell you where to find these. So if you want, you can write these down and you can look them up later. The first trial, the first examination that Jesus was taken before, he was taken before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. We find this in John 18, verses 12 through 14. And let me read that real quick so you can see that this was the first place that Jesus was taken. John 18, verses 12 through 14 says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year." So he first went before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Second of all, he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. We find this in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Third, he's probably taken into a cell, a holding cell, then he's brought back before the Sanhedrin when they reassembled at daybreak. We find this in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 2. Matthew 27, 1 through 2. Then he's taken before Pilate for the first time in John 18, verses 28 through 38. He's found not guilty. He's taken before Herod. Find this in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. He's found not guilty. He's taken back to Pilate. Find this in John chapter 18, verse 39 through John chapter 19, verse 1. Again, he's found not guilty, but he's handed over to the Jews for crucifixion. If you want those scripture references and didn't get them, just get with me later. So the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus out of the picture. An armed band of citizens and soldiers were led by Judas to the garden where Jesus was, and he was arrested. He was taken before Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of the high priest. He was no longer a high priest. He was, but he's kind of like the godfather. He still had a lot of authority. He was taken there first, and then he was taken before the high priest at the time and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious officials of the time, and he was interrogated. And they kept asking him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God?" And finally, he said, "It is as you say." "Blasphemy," they scream. "Blasphemy," as they rend their garments. "It is blasphemy to claim to be God." That is a crime punishable by death in the Jewish culture. Blasphemy. It didn't matter that Jesus came teaching and preaching the good news, the kingdom of heaven. It didn't matter that he came showing who he was through the power he welled in the miracles he performed. Because to these people, we read in the book of Matthew that they considered he performed his miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus was a deceiver to them, we talked about this morning in Sunday school. And he claimed to be God, and that is blasphemy, and they wanted him dead. The problem was, so he was sentenced to death. The problem was, is the Jews of the time didn't have the authority to put someone to death or to exercise capital punishment. See, they were in Jerusalem, and the Romans had authority over Jerusalem. So in order to put someone to death, they had to go through the Roman rule. So they took Jesus, their condemned criminal, to see Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman prefect over Jerusalem. Now, this isn't totally correct, but just think of him as the mayor of the city of Jerusalem. So they took him to Pilate. Pilate pulled him aside, took him inside his quarters, and Pilate interrogated him. And they ended up having a theological discussion. And in the eyes of Pilate, Jesus was innocent. He couldn't find anything wrong with this guy. He was crazy, right? But Pilate was this Roman forced to govern Jerusalem. And I'm sure in his eyes, all these Jews were crazy. Jesus is just another one of these kooks. I see nothing wrong with this man. But then in their discussion, he realized that Jesus was from a small town in Galilee. So he found a way out. He could wash his hands of all of this because Jesus didn't fall under his jurisdiction. He was a Galilean. He could send Jesus to Herod, who think of Herod as like the governor of Galilee. And Herod would have to deal with this. So he sent him to Herod. But Herod was truly crazy, just wacko. He's found all this whole situation laughable. He just wanted Jesus to do some cool card tricks and stuff. And he ended up sending Jesus back to Pilate. So Pilate had an idea. It was customary during the Passover that they release a criminal. And he goes to the riotous crowd in the courtyard and says, "Why don't you release Jesus, the King of the Jews?" Let me read to you that account in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 39 and 40. He says, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And I want you to note the divine irony here. Barabbas, the name. Bar means son of, Abba means father or God. This man's name meant son of God. So you had the false son of God and the true son of God. You had the false son of God who was probably a murderer and had taken place in a riot. That's what the Holy Scriptures say. And then you had the true son of God who was totally innocent and was being charged with instigating a riot. Sedition. And the Jews, the riotous mass in front of Pilate, they wanted the release of the false son of God, and they wanted the murder of the real son of God as they screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, fearing a Jewish riot, had to do something, because if things got out of control in Jerusalem, it'd look bad for him. His career would go nowhere, and he might be put to death. So he decided, in order to try to satiate the bloodlust of these crazy people, he would have Jesus flogged. Talk about that in a minute. After Jesus came back, just a bloody lump of a man, Pilate realized that the bloodlust of this riotous crowd had not been satiated, and he basically said, "I wash my hands of all of this. Take this man and do as you will." And he was given over to be crucified. Now, before he was crucified, as y'all know, he was tortured. He was tortured horrifically. The beard was pulled from his face. He was blindfolded, and he was beaten as the guards would take turns beating him and saying, "If you're the Son of God, prophesy who hit you that time." A crown of thorns was thrust upon his head as blood ran down his face. He was given a wooden staff as a scepter and draped in a purple cape. And in another scene of divine irony, these godless guards mockingly kneeled before him in worshipped him as king when in reality he was and is the king. Then they took the staff out of his hand and they beat him, driving the thorns further into his skull. When it came time for his lashing, they used a cat of nine tails with bits of metal and sharp objects in the end of the leather whip. And they used that as they would whip him and literally filleted the flesh from his body. The torturer driving those sharp objects into his body again and again with a trained, steady hand. He knew what he was doing. Thunderbolts of pain must have been shooting through Jesus' body until he could feel no more. And Jesus' horrible torture was actually prophesied about in Isaiah. Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Do you realize right now that Jesus was tortured to the point that his body was marred beyond human likeness? When it came time for his crucifixion, he was forced to carry his own cross up the Via della Rosa, outside the gates of the city, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as you know, Jesus was so weak from his torture, from loss of blood, that he couldn't carry his cross. Now, scholars debate whether he had to carry the whole cross or just the cross beam, and really, we may never know the answer to that question on earth. But no matter what he carried, he couldn't do it. He was too weak. And at that point, a guard just pulled a guy out of the crowd. We find in Matthew 27:32, and his name was Siren from the Cyrene, and he was recruited to carry Jesus' cross. When Simon carried the cross up to the top of Golgotha, Jesus there was placed on the cross, and his hands were nailed, and his feet were nailed. And they nailed a little sign above him that said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Again, this is a scene of divine irony as Jesus was being killed for claiming to be who he really was. And on that cross, something incredible happened, something that is really literally impossible for us to get our minds around. But on that cross, Jesus became sin. He became sin. He took the sins of the world, the sins past, present, and future. He took the sins of the world on his body. And the earth went black, and the ground trembled as God the Father and God the Spirit separated themselves from God the Son for the first time since eternity past. And I know this is hard for us to conceptually get a grasp on, but God is Trinity. He's three persons with one essence. Three persons with one essence, and in the Godhead, in the Trinity, these three persons have always been together, always, until now. As the Father and the Spirit separated themselves from the Son. I heard a preacher once say, and it's a preacher that I respect, he said God did not turn his back on Jesus. And you know what, so I can't, you know, I don't know if God turned his back on Jesus or not, but I'll tell you what I do know, God hates sin. I'll tell you what I do know from Romans 3, that God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, and Jesus became sin. And at that moment, Jesus was in hell. Hell. What is hell but the absence of God? After all the beatings, after the flesh being ripped from his body, after all the mocking and the names, after this being spit on, after trying to carry his cross and not being able to do it, after all this stuff, this is what hurt Jesus the most when he was separated from his Father. This is when he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And showing that Jesus was in charge the whole time, when it was time, he screamed, "Tetelestai." It is done. It is finished. It's paid in full. And he gave up his spirit and he died. Now the guards there had to make sure he was dead because if they took Jesus down from the cross too soon and he was still alive, their heads were going to be on the block. So that he was dead. They made sure he was dead. They took that spear and they jabbed it in his side. He was dead. And I want you to realize at the moment that Jesus died, the priests were in the temple sacrificing the Passover lambs. While they were sacrificing those lambs, Jesus sacrificed the ultimate Passover lamb for the sins of the world. And when Jesus died, the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn, symbolizing that now all people have access to God. Not just the high priest one time a year. And that's why we don't have to go to a priest to confess our sins. Because we have access ourselves. We have a mediator. And I don't know if you think about things like this, but can you imagine the heavenly scene? Can you imagine all the hosts of heaven, all the angels looking down in astonishment and terror as God's crowning glory. Mankind brutally murdered God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Just what would they have thought? I remember in seminary seeing pictures of the crucifixion, and one picture had these, just in the background of cross, Jesus on the cross, this millions of little angel faces looking on. Whew, that one hit me. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin and a secret follower of God, he went to, secret follower of Jesus, he went to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. The body was taken down and Joseph took Jesus' body to a new tomb outside the city. And Jesus and Nicodemus from John 3 was another member of the Sanhedrin and a secret follower of Jesus. They prepared Jesus' body for burial using 75 pounds of spices, enough for a king, wrapped his body in the grave clothes, and they closed the tomb. And this is the end of day one, Good Friday. Day two, Saturday, the day with no name, although it could be called the day of fear. Can you just for a moment try to step into the skin of one of the 11 disciples and feel what they felt? Can you begin to imagine what they were going through on that day? They must have been totally confused, uncertain of what the future held, totally and completely gripped by fear. You see, their Lord and teacher was just killed. Were they next? Was it not enough for the Romans and the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus? Were they going to come after all of his disciples as well? How long did they have? Were they dead men walking? Jesus had called them to himself. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This is what he said. And they dropped everything. They dropped everything to follow him, leaving their businesses, leaving their lives. Some of them, Peter for sure, left his wife. Now, it was legal in the Jewish culture for a married man, with the permission of his wife, to leave and follow a rabbi for a period of time. They left everything. They forsook everything to follow this man. But now what? He's dead. He's dead. They saw Jesus do miracle after miracle. They saw him feed vast amounts of people, turn water to wine. Though the blind were made to see, the crippled were made to walk. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He stilled the storm. He calmed the sea. He even raised people from the dead. But now he's dead. They heard his teaching for 3 years. For 3 years they followed this man and heard about the kingdom of heaven and watched him teach the multitudes. And they heard his parables. And Jesus pulled them aside and he explained his parables to them. But now what? I mean, what did it all mean? What did it matter? He's dead. He's dead. What about the promises? What about the promises of the forgiveness of sins? What about the promises of the kingdom of heaven and a relationship with God? What about the promises? What about the kingdom of God that he said is so near? You see, without Jesus, they were lost. They were completely gripped by fear, not knowing what to do next, and they were hiding. They were in hiding for their lives. You see, with Jesus in the grave, there is no hope. And those men were completely hopeless on what must have been a horrible day. Day two ends. Day three. Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. On the morning of the third day, I'm just going to go according to the Gospel of John. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of Jesus, bringing spices. She was going to prepare the body. She obviously didn't realize that Joseph and Nicodemus had already done it. So she had prepared spices, and she was going to go prepare the body for burial. And when she got there, the tomb was open. The stone was rolled back and it was empty. And she dropped everything and she ran to where the disciples were and they said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And Peter and John immediately ran over to the tomb, and when they got there, they saw that she was right. The body was not there. The grave clothes were neatly folded on the slab of rock where the body had lay. But he was gone. He was gone, so they left. They left, but Mary stayed behind. She entered the tomb, and that's when she saw two angels, and Jesus came up behind and spoke with her. You see, Jesus is not dead, but alive. And that's what we're remembering this day. Jesus is not dead, but alive. He rose from the dead. He basically defeated sin on the cross on the Friday, but he defeated death on Sunday by his resurrection. And that's, again, the gospel. That's the good news. Do you truly believe in your heart that Jesus is alive? And what we find in the Bible is there were eyewitnesses to this account. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 8, Paul said that he appeared to over 500 people. Now, it would have been pretty convenient, right, if the risen, resurrected Jesus had just appeared to his 11 disciples. Like, man, yeah, that's convenient. They would have figured that all out and had an arrangement. But no, he appeared to over 500 people. 500 people. In a court of law, you only need one eyewitness. In the Jewish culture, you needed two eyewitnesses. Now we have 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus after he had been killed and he was alive. And you know what that means? It means that everything that Jesus said is true and all his promises will be kept. That's what it means. Jesus is who he said he was, and he will do what he said he will do. As he stood before the doubting apostle Thomas, he said, "Thomas, put your hands on my wrist. Put your finger in my side." And in John chapter 20, Thomas dropped to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Because when you truly realize that that tomb is empty, when you truly realize through the Spirit of God that Jesus is alive, that's your true response. So you fall to your knees and go, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is alive, and because he's alive, there is hope. You see, Sunday is better because Jesus is better. Sunday is better because Jesus is better. Now I ask you, well, right now, what day are you living on? What day are you living on? Are you living on Friday? Are you living on Saturday? Are you living on Sunday? And I know this is an oversimplification, but just allow me a little bit of freedom here. There are three types of people in this world. First, there are those who live lives of wrath and anger. Those are the people that live on Friday. For these people, life is about them. Everything's about them. And whoever stands in their way, if anyone is different or opposed to them, they lash out in anger and they say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What? There's trouble in Iraq? Crucify them! What? North Korea has missiles pointed at us? Crucify them! And their lives are dictated by anger. Anger courses through their veins to such an extent where you don't know how to deal with life correctly. What? My teacher gave my daughter a bad grade? Crucify him. You know what I should know? Because I lived on that Friday for most of my life. You have people filled with anger. They're living on Friday. Then number two, you have people who are living on that Saturday. Their lives are filled with fear and confusion. These are people who jump from hobby to hobby, from job to job, from marriage to marriage. They're trying to find fulfillment. But instead of lashing out at people, instead of lashing out at God, they retreat. They retreat from people, and they're retreating from God, whom they just never can seem to get away from. They're ashamed of themselves. They're ashamed of their sins. They feel dirty, and they try to hide. And they live their lives as though Christ were in the grave. For them, the world holds no hope. And it scares them to death. And as a result, they live lives that are hollow and weak. When if they just open their eyes to reality, the fact that Jesus is alive, they could be living lives of purpose and joy. And number three, there are those who live on Sunday. These people live the Sunday life. These people live the Sunday life. They believe. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and their belief pushes them to be more, to be better, to be more like Christ as they seek to follow God's rules for living, his commandments, as they seek to imitate Jesus and how they interact with people and their families, as they seek to be in God's will, his moral will, which we've been talking about. But you see where all this gets gray, where all this gets cloudy, is that there are thousands and thousands of people who are living who are born-again Christians, but they've fallen from Sunday back into the fear of Saturday and back into the anger of Friday. They've fallen in sin and doubt, and instead of standing strong in Christ and the knowledge of who God is, instead of living the Sunday life, they fall, and they get trapped in this sinful cycle. So let me ask you again. What day are you living on? Maybe some of you in this place this morning have never made it to Sunday. You've never felt the grace of God and the mercy in your life. You've never experienced just standing before the open tomb and feeling so peaceful. And maybe there are those of you this morning who are Christians, yet you've fallen and you've given in to your anger, you've given in to your fear. Maybe you have questions that need to be answered. You just want a sign. You'd ask for proof. God, just show yourself. If you're real, just show me. Do something. I need to know for sure. Why do you need to know for sure? Because your life right now in anger and fear is so excellent that you don't want to give it up? Lord, show me a sign. We want proof. I mean, we're Americans, right? We want proof for everything. Let me tell you today that you do have proof. You do have proof. First of all, you have the proof of the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, God does not lie. This is true. It is truth. And if God says it, it is. We have proof here in the Bible. We have proof of the eyewitness testimony of over 500 people. And you know what the greatest proof we have is? The changed lives of the people sitting around you right now. Changed lives. You're no longer who you used to be. You're a new creation in Christ. You've been born again. You're not the same. I'm not the same. We struggle. At the beginning of this message, I was struggling with my anger. We struggle, but we're not the same. And every time I hear someone give their testimony, every time I hear about what they used to be and what they are now, every time I look in the mirror, every time I speak to you, when I used to be a stutterer, I realize that Jesus lives and the tomb is empty. But you know what? Honestly, if you don't have a personal saving relationship with God through Jesus, then none of these things are worth spit. You know what? This book right here is enough for me. Right here. But for so many people, the book is garbage. Because it comes through a personal relationship. Relationship. It's knowing Jesus, because we didn't go to the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. He came to us. You don't want to know the difference between Christians and non-Christians. You want to know the difference between nominal Christians and mature Christians? I can boil it down to one word, and you know what it is. I've been talking about it over and over again. It's submission. Submission. See, people living on Friday and on Saturday, they're in sin. They're in their pride. It's all about them. They're trying to take care of themselves, then make themselves look good while they make everybody else look bad. I know, I used to be there. It's all about them. But you know what the Sunday life is? The Sunday life is a life of submission. Submission to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives are no longer about us. They're about Him as we live for His purpose and His motives and His plans. It's no longer about us, as we are called to be submissionaries, submitting to Him and His mission for this world. And as we do that, we bring Him glory, and He is all glorious. Sunday is better because Jesus is better. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Jesus was asked at his first trial before the Sanhedrin, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 26:64, yes, it is as you say. Jesus is better because He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. Peter said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you are to be saved. Paul said in the first chapter of Colossians that Jesus is everything, everything, everything that is was made in Him, by Him, for Him, through Him. He's the head over all things. The writer of Hebrews said Jesus is better. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the prophets. Let me ask you, where's Buddha right now? Dead. Where's Muhammad? Pushing up daisies. Where's Joseph Smith? I'll tell you where they are. They're in hell. And that's where they're leading people. Jesus is calling you out right now, and He's saying, if you will be My disciples, follow Me. Because that's what the Sunday life is. It's about following Jesus, following Him, following His way into love and grace and peace and joy. Because His way is the best way. His way is God's way. Jesus is better. And if you're tired of being angry and your anger getting you nothing except more angry, if you're tired of the fear which comes from living in an unsure world, then I invite you this morning to take the step of faith from Friday or Saturday over to Sunday as you start living the Sunday life, because the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Where's Christ right now? He's at the right hand of God in heaven, seated, mediating on our behalf. He's alive. He's alive. And contrary to all the health and wealth preachers on TV and the radio, when you step over to the Sunday life, life doesn't all of a sudden get to be a bed of roses and peachy. Life is hard. Jesus promises not that he will protect us from trials. He said that he will be with us in the midst of trials. And he will give us joy and purpose even in the midst of the hard storms of life. And of course, we can't forget his promise that we will live eternally with him in the life to come. It's never too late to choose Jesus. It's never too late to step over into Sunday. It's never too late because there's nothing you could do or ever could have done to separate you from the love of God. Nothing, nothing. And that's what Sunday is about. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Yet what happened on Sunday? He is risen. He's risen indeed. Why is Christianity the only true religion in the world? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is better than everything the world's got to offer. And we celebrate him on this Resurrection Sunday, the greatest day that the world has ever seen. Remember that Jesus is better. Christ died for you. Would you please live for him? Now I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning, something I don't usually do. I'm going to play a song. It's about 4 minutes. And during this song, I would like you just to be still and know that he is God. I'd like you to contemplate these 3 days we call Easter. I'd like you to think about the empty tomb, the fact that Jesus is alive. I want you to think about these things as you prayerfully listen to the words of this song. And this time is for you, because we could leave this place right now, and this could be just like any other day. Great message, Pastor. Woo, let's go home and do some yard work. But why don't we take 4 minutes while this song plays and really contemplate the mystery of what God performed. And for some of you here, you might say, man, it's easy. I'm sold out. God's mine. I'm his. And for others of you in here, you might be saying, Lord, save me from myself, because I don't know if I can make it another day. How many times have I prayed that? If you need to come to the front to kneel and pray, if you need to come to me to intercess on your behalf, that's fine. But let's just take a few minutes and just listen to the words of this song. Just pray and open your heart and make this a special time.
He's right. Oh,
As the praise team comes up, I want to point out that this song is exactly what we're talking about today. You see, the devil is preaching. And he's preaching truth. The devil is preaching the fact that we can't save ourselves, that we're cursed and gone astray. We can do nothing in and ourselves to save ourselves. And the people on Friday and the people on Saturday embrace this as truth. They can't save themselves. What's the point? And they lash out in anger or they retreat in fear. But see, the problem is the devil is the father of lies and he speaks in half-truth. Yeah, he preaches the truth, but he doesn't give us everything. He's singing an age-old song that we're cursed and gone astray. And he sings the first verse so conveniently. But he forgets the refrain. That there's Sunday, that Jesus saves, that the tomb is empty, and we don't have to live on Friday anymore. We don't have to live on Saturday anymore. We can step in faith over to Sunday and live full lives and have hope in our future with God in heaven. That we realize that when we watch the news, all this trash we watch, it doesn't bring us down. We actually see prophecy being fulfilled. We don't have to live beat down. We don't have to hide. There's nothing to fear. And every time we hear the devil whispering in our ear that we're cursed and gone astray, we just give him the punchline. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. If you have never asked Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, then today is your day of salvation. today? Is it when you just say, I believe? What do you believe? The simple facts of the gospel, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and what we couldn't do, God did for us, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life. That's important because he is the perfect sacrificial lamb. He lived perfect. His blood was perfect and was a acceptable sacrifice to God the Father. He died on the cross for your sins and mine, and 3 days later, on this day, so many years ago, he wasn't dead anymore. He wasn't dead anymore. As he showed himself to people, as he ate with people, as people touched him. And then his disciples watched as some angels came down and he stepped on that cloudy elevator and he was lifted into heaven, and that's where he is right now, alive. And he's calling you. He's calling you to salvation. He's calling you to holiness. He's calling you to discipleship. He's calling you to submission. Don't let this just be another day. Don't be like those people. Don't be like my father.